This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
If you're with your Bible, if you'll just turn to Mark chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 18. While you're getting there, let me set the stage. Jesus has been, since he's come out publicly and had his public ministry for everyone to see and hear, everyone's been wowed by what he does and what he says. There's not been anyone like Jesus to show up on the scene before. He's someone who can heal our infirmities. We've seen him drive away unclean spirits. We've seen him make a lame person walk again. We've already seen that in just the first couple chapters. The disciples are watching all of this, and they're wowed by it. And they're wowed in a sense that they want to follow him closely. They want to devote their lives to him. They want to be like him. The Pharisees also see this, and they're wowed by it, but they're wowed in an unsettled way, in a disturbed way. They observe what Jesus has done, and they feel threatened by him, and they set off to discredit or diminish him. So now we're in Mark chapter 2, verse 18. If you'll read along with me. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." We're in a stretch here in Mark where Jesus' actions are being challenged and questioned to the point that some onlookers perceive that what Jesus is doing is in error. We've already seen so far in the last week, Mark went through the passage of Jesus eating at Matthew's house, and the Pharisees came up and asked, "Why do you eat with the sinners and tax collectors?" We've seen here this morning where they ask, "Why aren't you fasting like the Pharisees and the disciples of John?" And next week, Pastor Mark will look at, "Why do you break the law of the Sabbath?" And on in the Gospels, it seems like the Pharisees are quick to try to set Jesus up with gotcha-type questions. Questions designed to point out that Jesus was in the wrong and they were in the right. With that in mind, we're going to look at the passage today from two perspectives. The perspective of the question, mainly coming from the Pharisees, and the perspective of Jesus's answer. So the headings for these are going to be excessive obligations and flexible compassion. This story also appears in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, as well as Mark, and in each place it happens. In each occurrence, it happens right after the scene of the disciples eating with Matthew in his home with the tax collectors and the sinners. Matthew says that the disciples of John came and asked Jesus this question, as well as the Pharisees with him. Luke says that the disciples of John and the Pharisees came. In fact, the New King James Version of this passage here in Mark says that both the disciples of John and the Pharisees came and asked Jesus this question. Putting it all together, it seems safe to believe, and what we know from the other parts of Scripture, it does seem safe to believe that the Pharisees were certainly behind asking this question of Jesus, of why he and his disciples are not fasting like they and others are. It's possible, even, that this question was asked before Jesus left Matthew's house, although we don't know that for certain. So both the Pharisees and the disciples of John were knocked off balance by religious devotion here, void of fasting. So they wanted to press Jesus, and they wanted to find out if that was okay and why it was okay. Perhaps John's disciples were asking more out of genuine curiosity, and perhaps the Pharisees were asking more from discrediting Jesus. But it's clear that both groups disapproved of Jesus' relationship to fasting. Pastor Mark did a great job last week of introducing us to the Pharisees and giving us a little background about them. If you recall, they were on the scene about 200 years before Christ's birth is when they rose to prominence. And they were the religious overachievers of their time. They rose really out of a vacuum that was created after the exile when the Israelites and the Jewish people came back to their homeland after being held captive by the Babylonians. There wasn't the kingly line, the throne wasn't reestablished. So there was like a political vacuum that the Pharisees filled. The priestly line filled both the spiritual side of things as well as the regular everyday side of things. And they began to regulate every aspect of Jewish culture. And they extended their authority into regulating day-to-day matters. The Pharisees, if you could sum up the religious climate and what they imposed upon the Jewish people at that time, you could say it this way. The Pharisees, in trying to lead people to God, had really placed obstacles before God. What started out as good intention to follow God's command led the Pharisees to a place of corrupted authority and the Jewish people further from God. They started out trying to please God by observing his commandments. I think Pastor Mark said last week there were 618 of the laws, both the do's and the don'ts, written in the Torah and other places that the Pharisees put together. And then they added upon those. To ensure that there were careful observance of these rules, what they did is set up safeguards to insulate or buffer the Jews from coming even close to violating one of the commandments. And these things were wild, some of the things they came up with. In fact, for the Sabbath commandment of honoring the Sabbath to keep it holy and to abstain from work, they had 39 different sets of rules added just to keep you from violating that and not working on the Sabbath. One of the rules was something like you could not tie a permanent knot on the Sabbath. So if you were going to take a rope and tie a knot, and you were never going to undo that knot, you weren't allowed to do it on the Sabbath. However, if you were tying a temporary knot on the Sabbath, and so that means if it was meant to be undone at some point in time, then you could tie it on the Sabbath. I mean, that makes perfect sense, right? So why wouldn't you want to come up with something like that? Similarly, if you had sandals that you owned exclusively and nobody else wore them, you could not unfasten and tighten your sandals on the Sabbath, or that will be a violation of the Sabbath. However, if you had a pair of sandals that you shared with other people in your family or a neighbor, and the different size foot that went in there, the sandal was used to being done and undone, then you could undo your sandal on the Sabbath in that situation, even if you were the only one that wore the shoes or sandals that day. Some crazy stuff. Also, you could not look into a mirror that was fastened on the wall on the Sabbath. Some of you think that maybe I observed that one today. You couldn't light a candle on the Sabbath, but you could hire a Gentile and pay him or her to come into your house and light a candle that day. So these were so many twisted concepts of what it was to honor the Sabbath that it placed a burden upon people to not focus on the goodness of God on that day, which is the intent of the Sabbath, but instead to concentrate on what they're doing and not doing, whether it's right. So the Pharisees came with the disciples of John. They asked the question, why, Jesus, why do your disciples fast? Sorry, why do our disciples fast and the disciples of John fast, but your disciples don't fast? Now, we must point out here, there's no Old Testament requirement in the commandments to fast except for the Day of Atonement. That's one day a year. That's it. That's what is prescribed. One day each year. Now, we know plenty of people fasted more often than this, but it was supposed to be led by choice. And in Luke, Jesus himself said about the Pharisees that you fast twice a week, and he said, you do well to do that. But here, what the Pharisees were doing, were being guilty of taking a preference of theirs and making it a standard for others to conform to. They had a preference about the frequency of a certain spiritual activity, in this case, fasting. And they set and made it into a standard. And then they assigned that standard to other people. This process leads to needless burdens being placed on others. Here they were expecting the disciples of Jesus, and indirectly inferring Jesus himself, should do something that God did not specify with that degree of instruction for them to do. But they're not the only ones that do those things. We ourselves, and most humans, like to do that. You know, if we do something and enjoy it, we want other people to do it with us, right? Here, try this. You'll love it. Or, you guys need to come with me sometime and we'll do this together. We say those things naturally, and that's perfectly well and good to do those things. But when it comes to spiritual matters and how to follow God, sometimes that's not always the best approach to take. Sometimes we cross the line when we make a requirement of others to do that. We see it in a church lots of times throughout history. We see certain denominations take a stand about the frequency of communion, whether it's every single week, every single day, whether it's once a month, whether it's a few times a year. We see churches take a stand like this on methods of baptism. Or when do we baptize? At what age? How do we do it? Right? We make standards, and then when people don't follow those standards, we get upset. The Pharisees had constructed a one-size-fits-all approach to fasting, as well as many other religious rituals. Now, there are plenty of actions that God encourages us to do from his word. There are plenty of commands, and some of these commands are objective commands. For instance, thou shalt not lie is objective. Don't tell a lie. Love your neighbor as yourself, that's subjective, right? The expression of loving your neighbor in the same way we love ourselves is going to look a little bit different from one person to the next. So for those types of commands that are permitted to be carried out with flexibility and uniqueness and distinctiveness, we need to allow room for that. So Jesus met this question with his answer, and he's basically saying that there is a time for fasting, but there's also a time for feasting or celebrating. And while the bridegroom is here, it's not the time to fast or mourn. At this time, when the Pharisees fasted, they made a spectacle out of it by dressing up in clothes and made themselves with appearance that they were clearly in mourning. Now, the disciples of John did it a little bit differently. They fasted with a yearning and a longing for the coming of the kingdom of God and for his Messiah. And so Jesus, in essence, is saying the Messiah has come. He's here. I'm here. And Jewish weddings, as he relates it to Jewish weddings, historically, Jewish weddings were known for tremendous celebrations that would last 5 to 7 days. Can you imagine that? Having a wedding with 5 to 7 days worth of festive celebrations, right? Lots of dancing and eating and drinking going on for about a week's worth of time. During this time in Jewish culture, it was okay to forsake the commandments. So therefore, if you wanted to look in the mirror on the Sabbath while the wedding was going on, you could do that and you would not be in violation of one of God's commandments, not God's commandments, one of the Pharisaical rules that they added to it. This was the time where it was okay to suspend certain customs and ritual purification rites to celebrate a wedding. And that was the mindset that Jesus was explaining for these disciples to have, that we are in this state now. It is time to celebrate because I am here. But he hints that there will be a time when the bridegroom departs and it will be more appropriate to fast at that time. So it wasn't that fasting was wrong. It was the application of it here was overdone. Now, reading this scene makes me think, what are the things I unnecessarily obligate others to do in the name of following God? What do I do that might make myself feel better in how I follow God? What do I do that might obligate others or justify certain behaviors of mine? What personal preferences do I needlessly pressure others to do? And further, my pressure gives a sense of obligation for others to follow through on that, that I have no right to confer upon them. What about you? There are plenty of good things that we do in serving God, but they should not be placed as a burden upon others to do them in the same way that we do them. We can help by encouraging them in general. We can encourage our brothers and sisters in general in how to follow God. We could say things such as, well, in this instance, this is what I would do, but we should stop short of saying this is what you need to do in areas where it looks different for us to be obedient to God. I remember several years ago, I'll probably never forget this, I was leading a team to Haiti on a mission trip, and we were worshiping in a rural church on a Sunday. And as my team was traveling out to this church on this stone, rocky path, we passed a group of Haitians that were having a voodoo ritual. And so they were dressed in red and yellow, and they were had drums that they were beating, and they were chanting. And they had these coins that they were throwing on the ground in front of them, and I learned later that the coins were a fraction of one of our pennies. And it was real dark and eerie scene. But we passed them, made our way to the church. That group disbanded. And as we were preparing for worship that morning, one of the guys that was clearly in that band, by the way he was dressed in his red and yellow, was walking by the church. And one of the members of my team, he happens to be leading a church plant in Boston and doing a tremendous job, he was sitting on the front porch of it, and he said, "Hey, come on and worship with us today. Come on into church with us." And the guy said, "I can't." He said, "Why not?" He said, "I don't have anything to wear." And so the friend of mine took his shirt, his golf shirt, off and gave it to him and said, "Here, now you have it. You can have my shirt. Come on in." And so the guy came in and he gave a testimony that morning towards the end of the service. And he said he was rededicating his life to Christ, that he had become a Christian earlier. He was rededicating his life to Christ. There was a barrier there that this guy felt like he couldn't come and worship because of the way he could or could not dress. We need to be careful with how we do that. Mark said last week that the book of Mark is showing us that Jesus is taking what is expected and he's turning it on its head. He's turning it on its head not to show how to be a disruptor or an agitator that's going to lead things to chaos, but instead to show flexible compassion or flexible grace. Jesus is using an argument technique of kind of building from the lesser to the greater when he answers the Pharisees' questions with these three illustrations. The bridegroom analogy was about the mood of fasting being incompatible at that time with his ministry. Then he uses the example of taking a new piece of cloth that hadn't been shrunk yet and sewing it or stitching it into an old garment that might have had a tear. And as time went on, if that new piece of cloth would shrink, then the tear would only be greater or the problem wouldn't be solved. And then he moves to the third illustration about pouring wine into wineskins. Now, in that time, they used most often the most frequent use of holding wine as a container was actually the skin of goat legs. So they sewed it together, they pour the wine in that and stitched it. And then as the wine fermented and gases were released, then the skin of the goat would expand with that. And so if you had a container that was empty and you wanted to pour new wine into that and you'd already stretched that skin out, then there was a high likelihood that the container would burst and both your wine and your wine skin would be ruined. And so using these illustrations, what Jesus is declaring is that the rigid systems of extra rules set up by the Pharisees were unsuited and even contrary to the kingdom of God. The Pharisees had designed a system to follow God by adhering to do's and don'ts that weren't fully communicated in the law. You focused on the system rather than focusing on God, and that was the problem. Jesus called these later in all the Gospels, he would refer to this type of these commandments as man-made commandments or man-made traditions. Now, I'd suggest that the garment and the wine here in Jesus' illustrations are most closely associated with the gospel message. That is, the gospel message is the power of Christ to subdue hearts and stir up desires inside of people to serve Christ. Jesus' emphasis on these illustrations is in both preserving the garment and the wine. He says in verse 21, he says, look, we don't want the tear to become worse, right? That's why you don't put a new patch into an old garment. We don't want that tear to become worse. He said in verse 22, we don't want the wine to be destroyed. We want to preserve the wine. Don't pour new wine into old wineskins. There's great value in both the garment and the wine, whether it's old or new. The gospel message will always have great quality to us. The challenge Jesus brings in these illustrations is to make sure that we allow for the flexibility to adapt to an ever expanding kingdom. Sometimes that may mean that we shrink certain things. Sometimes that may mean that we expand our methods in order for the gospel to cultivate. So exactly what is supposed to be flexing? I think it seems most appropriate to compare our own hearts and also the universal church as being the wineskins designed to carry this precious wine. God said in Jeremiah the new thing he was going to do was replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. For believers in Christ, the Spirit of God is interacting with our hearts in ways that compel us to reduce certain behaviors, attitudes, and thoughts at certain times. It's also interacting with our hearts to stir up or increase certain behaviors, attitudes, and thoughts. Like John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. Like new wineskins, we must have the flexibility to carry the wine and pour forth the wine in ways that match the breathing and fermenting of the living gospel of Christ. But God doesn't stop at being concerned with how we individually relate to him or worship him. He also calls us to interact with others in a compassionate and graceful way. And this is what the Pharisees didn't have the capacity to see. We've already seen this already. Jesus healed a leper, made him clean, made him whole, brought him back into community life, and they were unaffected by it. They went to Jesus and said, why are you doing this? And touching this person who's unclean and doing this. Jesus ate with sinners and he welcomed them. He made them feel like they were part of something and not looked down upon by the religious elite. And the Pharisees were unaffected. They were only keeping score by how they viewed what Jesus did as it related to the Father. And this is why the instrument of the church must also be careful not to go the way of the Pharisees and become trapped or too committed to our man-designed structures. The analogies that the church in Scripture is most compared with is a body and a building. We are a body, a living, moving, breathing body that's growing and working in harmony together. We're a building. We're sturdy and dependable as a church, but we're also living stones being fit together in bendable and pliable ways to accomplish God's purposes. The gospel is contained in moldable hearts and an elastic church that's producing a multi-ethnic kingdom full of every tribe and tongue for the glory of God. The essence of the gospel message in the kingdom of God remains the same from generation to generation. So all traditions are not bad. Don't hear what I'm not saying. There are plenty of great traditions that we have. We just need to be able to adapt and flex with them as God grows. We serve a growing God, and we should be ready to adapt our ways and methods in a graceful way when necessary. For instance, Peter, years ago, on the day of Pentecost, stood outside and gave a message. He preached a message publicly about the resurrected Jesus on the day of Pentecost. And those who could hear him responded. It says in the Bible, several thousand responded to him. A few thousand years later, Billy Graham has stood publicly in stadiums across the world, and he also has preached a message about the resurrected Christ. And those within the stadiums that he filled could take it all in. They could watch it. They could hear him. And those watching on TV that were located in a different zip code, they could see it and hear it. And those who were tuning in by radio on a different continent could hear this message. I think this is what Jesus had in mind when he was saying that we need to be ready to pour new wine into new wineskins. And we don't get it perfectly, right, all the time, but in some ways, we as the body of Christ are excelling. You know, there's a plan today by Wycliffe and the Joshua Project and other Bible translating ministries. There's a plan in place to translate the Word of God into all languages within the next 15 to 20 years. And for those who can't read, there is great ministries out there that are training and teaching people to storytell the Bible, to be able to communicate to cultures that don't have written languages and they don't write and really they're not literate based societies, how they can tell through stories the main concepts of the Bible. The Jesus film has had a great ministry in leading people to Christ through watching that story. There are adaptive ways for us to share the gospel. There's creative ways to get the word of God in. I'm aware of South Korean missionaries who buy a phone and they take a Bible and they shred the Bible in a shredder and they take a phone, put it in a backpack, and it's surrounded by the shredded word of God. And then they go into North Korea. When they get inside, the soldiers that are at the border, all they see is a phone. They think that's the most important thing. They get inside, they toss the phone or give it to somebody, and then they glue back the Word of God and share it with North Korean Christians. I have a friend that's from a country in Asia, and I'll speak in code here to protect. His ministry in Asia owns a clothes-producing factory. And they are selling these clothes in a Middle Eastern country that's closed to the gospel. And so their ministry's creating the Word of God on flash drives in the native language of that Middle Eastern country. And they're stitching it into a part of the clothes. And then when it gets shipped into that country, their network that's receiving it and distributing it out from inside this country are taking those flash drives out and they're circulating it to people within those country who are curious about the risen Christ. That stuff's exciting. This is what it's about, being flexible according to the growth of the kingdom. Two big takeaways from this passage, and we'll close in prayer. Number one, let's be careful not to require others to follow our preferential standards, right? We all have things that we like to do in relationship to how we serve God, and those things are good. But in the subjective areas where it's not exactly crystal clear like it is with stealing and lying and murdering and those things, let's give room and not assign our standards and our preferences upon others like the Pharisees had accustomed to do. And number two, let's have flexible compassion personally and as part of the church to carry and pour out the precious wine of the gospel to those who are thirsty. As the kingdom of God grows, we grow with it. We can use new ways and adaptive ways to make sure that the core of the message of the power of Christ and what he did on the cross can be shared with more people and impact more people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. We thank you for your storytelling, that as you answer questions like this, Lord, we get different word pictures that even make sense to us during this time. Lord, we know that there's many things that we do, Lord, that many patterns of following you that we've developed personally, and they're good. They've built up our own soul and spirit, and we can encourage others to do it. Help us to encourage others to do it in an appropriate way that doesn't make them feel obligated to do it like the Pharisees had accustomed to do. Lord, help us to be flexible. Help us, Lord, to reduce things, to shrink things in our life that don't line up with your gospel. Help us to expand and stir up things in our life that are good for us and good for the kingdom of God. Lord, help us to have that flexible compassion that you exhibited when you walked on earth. May we be grown and built up into the image of Christ through your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.